Well, good morning. It is good to be here today, and I want to thank you all for the really, really warm welcome that, my daughter and I have received from literally the moment we walked in the door. I feel like it's weird that this is the first time I've been here, because for the past 5 years, I have felt a sense of connection to Candlewood because I've just known a number of people who have a connection to this church. Our RPM pastor meetings happen at our church every 4 months. And so through those meetings, I've had the opportunity to get to know Mike and Matt and Glenn, Ron Day, Luke Schreiber, various people who've had connections to Candlewood. And so it's strange to me that this is the first time I'm actually stepping foot inside your church, but it's so good to be here. Let me just start by saying how much I appreciate your pastor. Pastor Mike is one of those guys who the experience you have of him initially is funny, you know, maybe kind of lighthearted sarcasm. And I've noticed there are two kinds of sarcastic people in the world, right? There's the kind of sarcastic people who are sarcastic because they don't like people. Right, and they use it to kind of repel others from them. Then there are those who are sarcastic because they really have this deep heart for people. They love others. They invest continually in the lives of other people, and they don't want anyone doting on them for that. And because of that, they, in a sense, deflect attention away through humor and sarcasm. I think Mike is one of those guys who, as I've gotten to know them, he just pours his life into other people and doesn't want any attention or glory for that. And so he keeps it lighthearted. He keeps it funny. And I appreciate that about Mike. And that's not an observation from a distance. In addition to being a faithful pastor here and investing in the lives of so many people in our district, I have benefited personally from Mike's investment in my life. About 2 years ago, I was going through a pretty discouraging time in ministry. And Mike invested significant time that most of you probably know nothing about. He drove over to Lakeland probably two or three times just to spend time with me and to help me process things that were happening in my life in ministry. And so thankful for him. So since he's not here to deflect attention, you know, I figure while he can't guard himself, I'm gonna do a little bit of good gossip about your pastor. So, I'm so thankful for Mike, and I'm so thankful that you guys have the opportunity to sit under his preaching, and that our church, I don't think it's this Sunday, I think in a couple weeks, Mike will be at Lake Morton, and I'm so thankful for our own folks that they get to experience that. Well, let me begin with kind of a little quick survey. And I want to ask this, first of all, how many of you is Candlewood your first experience with an EFCA church? Okay, let me ask you to clarify that. Your first time attending or being part of an EFCA church? Okay, so a fair number of folks. How many of you had never heard of the EFCA before you came to Candlewood? Okay, so almost the same number. How many of you are just now for the first time discovering that your church is part of a denomination? They've been lying to me all this time. I've got to talk to Pastor Mike when he gets back. I'm like many of you. I did not grow up in the EFCA. I've been part of this denomination for the past 5 years. I've been a member of five different denominations. And within a few months, when I complete my ordination process, I will have been ordained in three different denominations. I grew up in, when I was really young, my parents went to a Wesleyan church. We moved from there to a Christian Missionary Alliance church. I went off to one of their colleges in Northeast Georgia, Toccoa Falls College. I became more Reformed theologically when I was in college, and then became ordained in two different Presbyterian denominations. And then in 2012 had a sudden, very unexpected change of views on the issue of baptism that made it necessary for me to step away from my role as a teaching elder in the PCA. And at that point, I was left really feeling like a man without a home. in terms of church affiliation. And through a conversation with Glenn Schreiber, our district superintendent, really kind of just told him my story, what had brought me to that point. And he said, "Brother, I think you'd fit really well in the EFCA because you're a misfit just like the rest of us." He said, "We are really kind of a collection of people from various backgrounds." And that's, I gave you that background to tell you this, that's why this message is so significant. As we were kind of talking, the five pastors who are in part of this series were talking about what message do you want to preach. This is really kind of the least fun to preach because it doesn't preach quite as well as the glory of God and the gospel and the authority of Scripture, which I think is what Mike started with last week. But it's closest to my heart for the fact that this is what drew me into the EFCA. The fact that it is a denomination that is that drills deep on foundational doctrinal matters, and yet is a denomination that leaves room for freedom and dialogue on the secondary matters, and that was exactly what I was looking for. And I didn't want to be put in that position where, again, I would have to say, because of a matter of conscience, I need to step away from my role. And so I love being part of the EFCA, and it has really been a significant landing spot for me and a good home for me in terms of a church body. So with that, what I'd like to do is read from Ephesians 4, which I think is the basis for everything that we're going to be talking about this morning. By the way, I'm reading from the NIV. I'm not sure if it'll match. What's that? That's the ESV. That's what I normally preach from, and for some weird reason, I went with the NIV. So I'll tell you what, I'm just going to read from the slide back there so that what I'm saying matches what you're reading as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Father, as we have already prayed through song, we again ask for your Spirit to speak through your word. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we may receive it with faith, with obedience, that we may have our eyes open to the glory of who you are, of what you have done in salvation, and what you have made us into as the body of Christ. Lord, we give you thanks. Lord, we pray that we would walk out of here changed for having met with you through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed this, but there aren't too many evangelical free jokes out there. All right, how many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee, which is a kind of a Christian satire site? Brilliantly written satire, and it doesn't matter what background you come from, they will poke fun at you, and it's all in good humor and very well done. I've noticed and correct me, send this to me if I'm wrong, I don't think they've been able to write one article on the Evangelical Free Church. I've never heard a joke that starts a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and an Evangelical Free guy walk into a bar. Now, maybe it's because we're not a huge denomination, and so we're not well known enough. Maybe it's because, I start to wonder, well, if they're not making fun of us, is something wrong with us? Right? Are we just too vanilla? Are we just too, middle of the road on everything? Is that what it is? Is it because we don't have any distinctives? Well, actually, we do have a lot of distinctives, and many of those distinctives you'll hear throughout the course of this series, and many of them are things that we share in common with other evangelical denominations. Right? That's one of the reasons I was eager to preach this message, because I think it's the thing that really sets us apart. And it's also the thing that makes us really bad joke material. One of the core distinctives of our denomination is that we drill deep on fundamental doctrinal commitments, and we leave room for freedom and dialogue on secondary doctrines. Or to put that the way most people would describe it, we major on the majors, we minor on the minors. And as one who came into the EFCA from the outside, it's one of the things that I find to be beautiful and wonderful about this denomination. And I believe it's a core value that is largely embodied in our churches. We're always struggling to live this out. We will never live this out perfectly. The passage we just read says we are in a process of growing toward unity and maturity at the same time, which means we're not there yet. But I believe it is largely embodied in our churches. I must admit my data sample is somewhat small. I haven't been to all 1,500 EFCA churches, but so far everyone that I have been a part of has embodied this fairly well. So when we ask what makes the EFCA different, it's what the early leaders of our denomination called the significance of silence. So what is the significance of silence? I want to actually read from the words of a former EFCA president, Arnold T. Olson, who described it this way. He said, "Once the early Free Church leaders began to put into writing what was commonly believed among them, they were silent on those doctrines which through the centuries had divided Christians of equal dedication, biblical knowledge, spiritual maturity, and love for Christ. This significance of silence reflected our strong concern for evangelical unity in the gospel." That last line is so important. Strong concern for evangelical unity in the gospel. Our current director of theology and credentialing comments on this statement from Arnold Olson. This is by Greg Strand, the director of theology and credentialing for the EFCA. He says, "Because many today misunderstand this expression, significance of silence, another way to refer to this commitment is unity in essentials, dialogue in differences." Unity in essentials, dialogue in differences. So unity in essentials, what does that mean? What it means is there actually is a lot that we have to agree on in order to have a basis for the kind of unity Paul describes in Ephesians 4. There's a lot of things we have to have nailed down. For instance, every EFCA pastor and elder must be able to affirm many things, such as the inerrancy of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of original sin, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life and substitutionary atonement of Christ, the fact that the church is composed of regenerate believers, that those believers are called to live holy lives, that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment, that Christ is physically returning to the earth in his second coming. All of those things are clearly stated in our statement of faith and must be affirmed by those who are called to lead EFCA churches. In other words, the essentials include a lot of doctrinal content. That's a summary of many of the things included in our statement of faith. That's not a comprehensive look at everything. That's a lot of doctrinal content that has to be affirmed in order for unity to hold together without sliding into kind of a just, we just believe whatever it takes to get along, right? That's not the trajectory we want to be on. That's not the goal of the early leaders of the EFCA. We'll just believe the bare minimum of theology that it takes to get along. That's not the goal here. There's a lot of content, a lot of things that must be affirmed. What about the dialogue and differences? What does that mean? It means that we talk about the things that we disagree upon, but we do not require uniformity. We actually encourage people to hold deep convictions on secondary doctrinal matters. Secondary doesn't mean that they're not important. Secondary means that we believe they're not essential for gospel unity in the church. And yet many of these issues are still very important issues. And so it's a call to encourage people to have deep convictions on secondary matters based on their understanding of Scripture, and yet a commitment that we do not divide over these issues. Rather, we commit to talking about them with respect and love for one another. For instance, the EFCA, throughout its history, has been influenced by both the Calvinistic Reformed tradition on the one hand and the Wesleyan Arminian tradition on the other. And as you know, that can become a powder keg issue. There are denominations that continue year after year to fight over that issue. When you read the EFCA's statement of faith, it is clear that they put a lot of thought into articulating a statement of salvation that could be affirmed with a clear conscience by both Calvinists and Arminians. And that takes a lot of work. It really takes a lot of work to put together a statement like that. There are many other issues like that where the EFCA has allowed room for freedom on different issues. Another example would be the role of the miraculous gifts, right? There are many who believe that the miraculous gifts, and especially the revelatory gifts, ceased with the closing of the canon and the closing of the apostolic age. And there are many who believe that those gifts continue on and are normative throughout the history of the church. And the EFCA chose the significance of silence on that issue, and again wrote a statement of faith that people on both sides of that issue could affirm with a clear conscience. The freedom that the EFCA allows in these issues means that in the same church, you might have people who think very differently about some of these issues and yet have committed to fellowship and love one another. I can tell you in my own experience, you know, you might be able to put two and two together, and as you hear my story, and you know, I've got some deep convictions on secondary matters. And on our elder board, there are men who hold the exact opposite views that I hold. And yet I've never been part of a group of elders that is more unified and more together in what we're doing than the elders I serve with currently. So the freedom that the EFCA allows in these issues is not saying, put all your differences aside, just forget doctrine. It's saying, because we have deep convictions on these issues, let's commit to come together in love, in unity, in the midst of disagreement, commit to not dividing over these things, and commit to not just flattening out the diversity and try to create kind of a baseline theological uniformity. And that's a really, really hard tension to maintain. And yet I think it's a tension that helps us experience unity, the kind of unity that Paul describes here. I remember one of the warnings that a seminary professor at Erskine Seminary, which is literally in the middle of nowhere, South Carolina. That's why, you know, we used to tell people, how do you get to Due West, South Carolina? You go to the end of the earth, turn left, and there you are. But one of my professors there very wisely said, the closer you get to someone theologically, the more you will begin to expect and even demand absolute alignment. The closer you get to someone theologically, the more you will expect them to agree with you on everything, and you might even start to demand that they agree with you on everything. And then he exhorted us. He said, brothers, you're about to go out into ministry. He said, I just want to encourage you, learn to appreciate the people who think different than you on these issues. Learn to appreciate the people who bring diversity into your church. Learn to appreciate the people who are going to challenge you and ask hard questions. See, that's the payoff. Unity isn't just about learning to get along with one another. Gospel unity is rooted in the idea that we are better because of the diversity we have in the church. We are better together in spite of all the many differences we may have. So the question is, why? Why does the EFCA decide to maintain this difficult tension, this dual commitment to deep doctrinal convictions and the significance of silence? It's because the EFCA believes that gospel unity is that important. It is that important that we have to insist that this is not a tension that we try to alleviate either by saying doctrine doesn't matter or by saying let's just demand that everyone sign off on an ultra-detailed, very specific doctrinal statement that leaves no stone unturned. Because gospel unity is that important. And Ephesians 4 is really the foundation for understanding this dual commitment. And so the first thing we see in this passage is we see a call to unity. And the call is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And notice how our walk as Christians is intimately tied to the pursuit of unity in the body. Looking again at verses 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So when he says to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he's not just talking about a me and Jesus experience. This isn't just individual piety, because he immediately connects it to our relationship to one another. He immediately says this walking worthy means humble and gentle and patient responses toward one another. It means bearing with one another in love. It means going out of our way to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this effort is built on an objective reality. And it's the reality of unity that we have because we are one body who share in one Spirit, which brings us to our second point in verse 4. Notice where he goes next. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. So as individual believers, we are called into one body. Before you were a member of Candlewood Community Church, before the people in my church were members of Lake Morton Community Church, we were all members of one church universal by virtue of our union with Christ. To be connected to Him is to be connected to His body. And I say that believing that local church membership is really significant because it's a visible manifestation, right, of what we have in Christ. And it's kind of putting hands and feet on the unity that we share. But before we get to that point where we connect with a local body, through faith in Christ, we are connected to one church universal, which includes people from every stage of history. It includes people of every race, ethnicity, language, culture, and it includes people who are theologically diverse from us. Why? Because we share in one Spirit who indwells every believer. He strengthens each of us. We share in one hope. So whatever our circumstances are in this life, our hope is that Christ is making all things new, and one day we will be with Him together in a new heavens and a new earth. And that new heavens and new earth is not going to have subdivisions in it, right? Presbyterians over here, Methodists over here, evangelical free folks over here. I would like to think that we would be put in charge of the coffee shop, but I have this sneaking suspicion that that's going to be farmed out to a group way cooler and more hipster than we are. But what this means is that when we say the Apostles' Creed, even as evangelical, non-Roman Catholic believers, we can heartily say, yes, I believe in one holy Catholic little c church. Because that little c Catholic means one church universal into which we belong by virtue of our union with Christ. And so in verses 5 and 6, we see that there's a foundation for this unity. And the foundation of our unity is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Looking at verses 5 and 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the foundation of our unity is not our ability to get along. And that's good news, right? Because we're not always going to get that right. The foundation of our unity is that we have one Lord who is head over the church, and we are connected to Him through faith in Christ. As diverse as each of us may be from one another, we are united to Him, and that's the foundation of our unity. And there is one baptism in which we're professing one faith. Right, you think about when Peter makes this great proclamation that Christ is indeed the Messiah, and Jesus says to him, "I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's not speaking of Peter himself. He's speaking of the testimony that Peter has just given, the declaration that Peter has just given of who Christ is and the significance of that. We profess one faith, and we are baptized into one body. Again, baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. About Romans 6, we were buried through baptism, we were buried with Him into His death, and we were raised to newness of life. That's a picture in baptism, that as we're united to Christ through faith, we're united to Him in His death, and we experience the full benefit and blessing of His atoning death, and we're united to Him in His resurrection, which means we are raised to newness of life, and we have this great hope and expectation of a final resurrection. And so the baptism that we share in, when He says one baptism, it doesn't mean you're all baptized by the same mode or in the same way at the same time. It means you were baptized into one church. You were baptized as a testimony of one faith that you share together in Christ. And Christ is over all and through all and in all. We exist under His authority. We're sustained by His power. We live before the face of God. Which is why if you flew halfway across the world and you worshiped with believers in Ethiopia or India or Russia or wherever God's people gather, you are gathering with people who've been baptized into the same body, the church universal. So God Himself is the foundation of our unity. His mark of baptism is upon us as a sign of the unity that transcends other cultural and ideological markers. But He's designed us to experience this unity through our diversity. And so in verses 7 through 12, we see the means of unity, which is a diverse body and diverse gifts. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When He ascended on high, He took many captives and He gave gifts to His people.' What does 'He ascended' mean, except that He also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." Without getting into the various sticky issues of interpretation with this portion of Ephesians 4, and there are many, I just really want to key in on the main point here, which is that when Jesus ascends into heaven, He gives gifts to His people through the Holy Spirit. And notice the each one element of this. In verse 7, each one has grace, referring to spiritual gifts here, as Christ has apportioned it. So not everyone gets the same gift. Not everyone gets all the gifts. But each one is gifted by God. Each one. And we're gifted in diverse ways, but to serve a common purpose. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. When we go to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, we see other lists of gifts there that include other things not included here in Ephesians 4. And so this includes a wide range of gifts that are given to the body. But here's the point. God creates unity not by shoving us all into the same mold and making us look exactly like one another. Rather, He creates unity out of diversity. He creates unity by creating a diverse body of diversely gifted people. and bringing them together, uniting them by one Savior, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one gospel. But what's the goal? What's the goal of this unity? Is it just so that we can maintain peace? I think a lot of times when we talk about unity, sometimes we talk about it in the midst of dissension. Sometimes we talk about it in the midst of conflict. And so the goal of unity is just, we just need to start getting along, people. We just need to stop fighting. And that certainly is a major component of it. But that's not the end goal of unity. The end goal of unity, according to Paul, is maturity in Christ. Coming to verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So our experience of unity is something that we grow into. It is progressive, just as our own personal growth and holiness is progressive, right? You don't start out of the gate completely sanctified as a Christian, but it's something you grow in as the Spirit works in you. Same thing is true of local churches. Same thing, I believe, is true of the church universal. We grow toward unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God. So we grow in our unity, and as we do so, we're growing toward maturity, which means that a church that constantly fights over secondary doctrinal matters is a church that is still struggling to be mature. At the same time, it suggests that none of us have attained the kind of maturity that Paul is describing here. So we can never reach a point of saying, now we've arrived. Now we've arrived at maturity, because now we've arrived at perfect unity. That perfect unity will only exist when Christ returns. But Paul here defines maturity as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he's calling us to look ahead. This is something we aspire to. It's something that will be completed one day. It doesn't mean, however, just because it's only complete when Christ returns, it doesn't mean that we don't make progress in this. Right? The church, through the Spirit, through this diverse gifting that bonds us together, we can grow more and more toward the unity that God intends for us. But to grow toward unity, we also need to be grounded in the truth. And so, verses 14 and 15 show us the anchor of unity, which is doctrinal grounding. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. Isn't it interesting that unity is anchored not in indifference toward doctrine, but rather in doctrinal grounding, a commitment to sound doctrine. When Paul says that we'll no longer be blown around by every wind of teaching, of course, this is a word that is often translated as doctrine. In other words, he's saying, if you want to really be disunified, if you really want to be fragmented as a church, don't be grounded in anything. Because then you'll just be blown back and forth by whatever comes along. And a church that is blown around by every wind of doctrine is a church that will fragment into a million pieces. There has to be doctrinal grounding. And what that means is that we don't find unity by saying things like, you know, doctrine just divides, so we don't worry about doctrine around here. Actually, without an emphasis on sound doctrine, we can never experience the kind of unity that Paul describes here, because without it, the church will be tossed around. It will constantly be an unanchored church. So true unity requires solid doctrine. One of the things, again, that I love about the EFCA is they thought very carefully about what is the foundation that we have to lay to allow us to be anchored to the truth, even while allowing freedom on some of these other non-essential matters. And you may not agree with where they drew the line. If it was just up to me in isolation, I probably would have drawn the line in different places. I'm so thankful it wasn't up to me. I'm so thankful for the wisdom, the collective wisdom of those who over the years said, we need to think very carefully and deeply about what foundation needs to be there and where we need to say, here is where we allow for there to be differences and for disagreement to happen in love. And that shows us that it's not just a commitment to doctrine, but it's a commitment to a particular manner of speaking that Paul references here that helps us build the kind of unity that we're called to. In verse 15, Paul calls us to speak the truth in love to one another. Speak the truth in love, which means our main goal is never to win arguments. Our main goal is to build up brothers and sisters in Christ toward maturity, to sharpen one another, to encourage one another. And when we do that, when there's a commitment to sound doctrine matched with a commitment to speaking the truth in love, it enables us to grow into maturity as the body of Christ. And so finally, in verse 16, Paul shows us the result of unity, the body building itself up in love. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is a picture of a healthy church. Held together by every supporting ligament, those ligaments each doing their job, the whole body growing as it builds itself up. So as those ligaments do their job, they're doing them for a purpose bigger than themselves. Right? The jobs are for the purpose of the building up of the whole body. Let me, as I try to land the plane here, let me just try to bring this into focus with four points of clarification and application. And the first is, what does this not mean? What does the EFCA's commitment to unity not mean? Secondly, what does it mean? Thirdly, what does it look like in practice? And fourthly, why is this important for the moment in history in which we live? So the first, what does this commitment to unity not mean? I've already alluded to it. It does not mean that pastors and churches cannot have doctrinal commitments that are more specific than the EFCA statement of faith. In fact, most pastors you talk to and most church members you talk to would say, I affirm the statement of faith, and I actually affirm more than this, but I appreciate the fact that I can fellowship with other people who have different secondary commitments than I have. So it doesn't mean that we're to set those things aside. It doesn't mean that we aim for a doctrinal minimalism. Doctrine divides, let's just get away with as little as possible. That's not the goal. And it doesn't mean a refusal to dialogue about our differences. That would be the easiest thing to do, right? Just say, I've got my views, you got your views, and let's just not ever talk about them. But as a pastor, I know I don't have that luxury. Mike doesn't have that luxury. And if you're in any kind of small group, fellowship group, Sunday school class, to really dig into the Word, you don't have that luxury either. If we're going to talk about the significance of Scripture and what it means, we're going to get into some of those issues. And it's healthy and good and right for us to dialogue about those things. But there's a way to do it that says, regardless of whatever differences we have, we are committed to one another. What does it mean? Again, it means a refusal to divide over secondary doctrines. It means a commitment to love. It means that we strive for a unity rooted in Christ, not uniformity. In other words, we distinguish unity from uniformity. If any of you were ever part of a fundamentalist church at any point in your past, this, I think, is probably the place where fundamentalism went wrong. Is it began to equate uniformity with unity. And so there was kind of a code that said, to really be a faithful member of Christ's church, this is how you dress, this is the length of your hair, this is the translation of the Bible you carry, this is how you vote on every issue, and this is the music you listen to, and these are the doctrines that we kind of line up on. And so it was striving for a uniformity that was as comprehensive as possible. problem is, when someone veers from that, is there still the possibility of unity? Well, there isn't if you've conflated unity and uniformity. But if you understand those are different things, then it is actually quite possible, I think healthy, to have unity where there's not uniformity. In fact, I would say the experience of unity that Paul describes here is only possible when there is diversity in the body of Christ. So what does it look like in practice? First of all, it means we listen to one another. We really, really listen to one another. And when you think about the world in which we live in a world that has not encouraged or developed the art of listening very well at all. And the more polarized our culture becomes, the less and less you experience true listening in the world. The church should be different. The church should be a place where someone says, I know that when I come with concerns or doubts or questions, I will be heard. I will be listened to. People will seek to really hear what I'm saying and not just kind of fit that into the mold of a preconceived notion. So first, it means we listen to one another. Secondly, it means we fairly represent one another's views. I think this is so essential, to fairly represent what people on the other side of an issue are saying, and to truly assume the best about one another. Again, if there's any place where this ought to be happening, it's the body of Christ. To be able to say, this brother or sister might disagree with me on this issue, but he has the Spirit of God living in him. She has the Spirit of God living in her. Therefore, I can assume the best. I don't want to divide the room, but going back to what has been kind of a key issue for our denomination, working this issue out, and the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism, it means, and I say this as someone who came to the EFCA out of the Reformed tradition and still hold much of that theology, it means we don't say things like, well, brother so-and-so just really kind of embraces a man-centered theology. My Arminian friends just kind of embrace a man-centered theology. The question is this. Would that brother or sister ever describe their own views in that way? Does anyone want to be known as the advocate for man-centered theology? No. No, that person is saying, no, I love the glory of God. I want to promote the glory of God. I've come to different conclusions on this issue. And it's motivated by a desire to not impugn evil to God in these areas. So it means we choose to assume the best. And we don't misrepresent one another's views based on our understanding of those views or where we think it logically leads. Thirdly, we honestly seek to learn from one another. We say, you know what, we may have differences, but there's something that you see that I need to learn from. And I'm going to be better off and sharper as a brother for having heard your thoughts on this. It means we don't dismiss challenges to our own position. You hear a valid challenge, don't just dismiss it. If you don't have a response, say, you know, I need to think about that. I need to process that. It means we look for common ground. Again, we fall back on the unity of essentials and say, there's a whole lot that we agree on. Right? We're not just starting from ground zero whenever we have a discussion about these things we disagree on. We're starting from a place, a really rock-solid foundation of unity based on these essentials that we agree on. Then lastly, and I think this is so essential, we do theology with our head, with our heart, and with our hands. Which means we understand that the God's truth is given to us, yes, to be understood. We have to apply our heads to thinking rightly about God's truth. But if it doesn't stir our affections, if it doesn't stir our affections for God and for one another, then our theology has misfired somewhere along the way. If it's not leading us to a sincere longing to serve one another in love, and to serve the world as a testimony of Christ's love, our theology has misfired somewhere along the way. And so if head, heart, and hands are not aligned, we get into places where it's we just want to kind of entrench in our positions and with people who think like us. And lastly, why is this important? Why is it important for the moment in history in which we live? Turn on the news, and I think you know why. Listen to the way political debates happen right now, or I should say don't happen. We rather have sound bites and shouting matches and protests without real meaningful dialogue about issues. And again, the church has an opportunity to be different in the way we talk about differences. And I think that is so essential for our witness in the world, that we say we are people who will assume the best about other people. We are people who will truly listen, who will truly try to learn from those on the other side of an issue. Not as an attempt to compromise what we believe, but because we know that the gospel gives us a place of security that allows us to listen with a longing for true understanding. John 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples," and I think you, most of you probably know it. Why? Because you, say it with me, have love for one another. That's the mark of disciples in the world. That's the way the world identifies us, because we love for one another. We have love for one another, which impacts a whole lot of things, including the way we talk about differences. Lastly, I want to leave you with this. Unity is something, it's not just something we talk about, it's not just an idea. When it's really practiced, it is felt. It's experienced tangibly. And it's experienced in such a way that it has a healing effect upon us and upon those around us. And we see this in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we want to embody the kind of unity that is tangible, that has that kind of oil on the head, healing, soothing experience. The kind of unity that draws us together toward one another and draws others in who often don't experience that and long for it. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us. We know that we will not experience this perfectly until Christ comes to restore all things. But we also know that by the power of his Spirit at work within us, we can more and more begin to embody this. We can more and more live this out. I thank you for the wisdom of those who have gone before us in the EFCA, and I pray that we would carry this part of our heritage, not just because of it, it's part of our heritage, but because it's what you have revealed to us in your word, and that we would carry it faithfully for the glory of God, for the witness of Christ in the world, and for our own love and unity together as the body of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.